The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
I'm really excited this morning to be with you guys as we start a new series in the book of Philippians. And the title of the series is Partnership in the Gospel. And we're going to be walking our way through this book, but we're going to be doing it in a little bit of a different way than we do it normally. And so I want to just talk for a minute about what this is going to look like, because it might feel like we're giving a little bit of a different emphasis to how we're walking through the text in the next few weeks. As we go through this series, we want to give a heavier emphasis on this idea of inductive Bible study. And so we're going to be walking through larger sections of Philippians, like a whole chapter at a time. So we're going to cover like 30 verses today. But the hope behind that is that as we walk through these chapters and we practice this method of inductive Bible study, that you guys will be able to make some observations and some interpretations along the way with the pastors as we preach through these chapters, and that you'll be able to maybe come to some of the same conclusions that we do as we work our way through there. The inductive Bible study method has three things that happen, and you can see them up on the screen. There's three things. The first is this idea of observation, and this is what does the Bible say? So the inductive Bible study method should say, first, what does this say? So we're going to observe all these different things in the text. The next is going to be interpretation. And so we're going to be asking, what does this text then mean? That's what we're going to be asking. What does it mean? And then lastly, we're going to be looking at application. So what does this have to do with my life? If this is what the Bible says and this is what it means, how do I obey that? What do I do with those things? So we do this every week as we're preaching, but we're going to give a little bit of a more of a emphasis and highlight to these moments throughout the text as we work our way through it this morning. And so as a hope of helping you guys do that well, one of the, you know, seven things you got as you walked in this morning was a Philippians scripture journal, right? The hope in that is that you guys can use that for the next month as we work our way through Philippians to circle words, to highlight things, to write down notes, to make connections, to take it to gospel community, to take it with you wherever you're going, so that you guys can dig into the book of Philippians with us, so that it becomes this place where you're maybe just eating, right, and nourishing yourself with the word of God, meditating on it, thinking on it. And we really hope that this is a good way for us to partner together, right? By having this with us, partner together through God's word as we study the book of Philippians. And so as we read through this first chapter, I want to encourage you to practice this first piece of the inductive method, which is to observe. And as you observe in the Bible, it's kind of like journalistic questions we're going to ask of the text. The who, what, when, where, why, how. We're going to be asking that of this text as we make our way through it. And I understand that it's going to be kind of difficult to do that well, quickly, because we're not going to be here for the next 3 hours. Do you guys want to be here? No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to be here for the next 3 hours working our way through this. So I'm going to give some direction towards that. And so as we work our way through this first chapter, I'm going to ask you to look for three different things. Maybe circle these words as we go, right? As we read through it, circle them, highlight them, underline them, whatever that is. But there's three things. We want to look at the gospel every time that Paul talks about the idea or the word of the gospel, of imprisonment, his imprisonment, the suffering he's facing, or the words or the themes of joy or rejoicing. So the gospel, imprisonment, joy, or rejoicing. These are some ideas and some themes that I think you're going to see are super important to Paul throughout the whole book of Philippians, but specifically in this first chapter. And so that's where we're going to be focusing today. So instead of having you guys stand up like we normally do, I'm going to ask you guys to stay seated and instead pull out a pen, open up your scripture journal, and as we read through this first chapter, just start circling words that you see that have to do with this idea of the gospel, have to do with the idea of Paul's imprisonment or joy or rejoicing as we read through it, okay? We're going to read through the entirety of chapter 1. So, let's read this together. Beginning in verse 1, says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask this morning as we come to your word, as we hear it preached, as we've heard it read, as we look to study it and understand it to a greater degree, would it not return void? Would it work in power and in might and in strength? Would your word bear fruit in our hearts? Would it move us as we go out into the world? We long to hear from you, Father. And so as we hear from your word, the scriptures, would you speak to us, we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you guys think about maybe the greatest partnerships in history, what comes to mind? Is it maybe Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak and the creation of Apple in your phone? Getting some no's because We maybe got some Apple haters in the world. That's all right. It's okay. The iPod changed my life in high school, all right? Music was different then, guys. It was different. So maybe it's not Apple. Maybe it's Kobe and Shaq or Jordan and Pippen, as we think about a couple of the greatest basketball duos in history, won multiple championships, or just those guys that you think of when you think of basketball. I was going to bring up the Chiefs, but maybe too soon, right? Or maybe you're like me, and the greatest partnership you're thinking of this morning is when Taco Bell decided to partner up with Doritos and create one of the greatest tacos known to mankind, where you get awesome Taco Bell and a Doritos chip together, right? There's been some good partnerships in history. And what happens is that the thing about really good partnerships is that whatever was created is better than what could have been created by itself, right? That's the idea behind partnerships. There's something that happens in that that couldn't have happened by itself. And the world knows this, and we know this. We would say that. There is something that comes from working together that's better than being by yourself. But oftentimes, we don't live like that's true. Since the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, separation and isolation has actually been the way that we tend to live. Sin has been destroying and separating rather than partnering and unifying, separating us from one another, separating us from the Lord. It's been doing this work that destroys and brings death to the idea of relationships and partnerships. Sin longs for chaos to reign, not unity, not people working together. It desires for pride through the exaltation of a single person, not selflessness through the giving up of yourself for the good of somebody else, not yourself. Sin doesn't want to advance the glory of God. It longs to diminish God's glory. And so because of that, we oftentimes find ourselves maybe not engaging in real relationships, in real friendships. But we keep people at an arm's length because maybe it just cost me too much. I'd have to be honest and vulnerable in a way that I just don't know that I have the ability to do. I don't know that I have the energy for that. I don't know that I have the time to really be friends with somebody. We don't invite people into our lives and the things that we see God doing because maybe they'll have a different idea and it'll take away from what I want to do, from what I think is important, from what I think is best. And so we keep people at an arm's length and we protect ourselves, we think, or the mission by excluding others from it. And we, instead of living in this idea of partnership together, we begin living in this world of isolation and of loneliness by ourselves. But the entirety of the book of Philippians shows us that partnership for the sake of the glory of God always leads to greater gospel advancement. The church isn't like a group of those group projects that we had in school. And for those of you that are still in school, you know what I'm talking about, right? Those group projects that got assigned or you'd see in the syllabus and everybody dreaded because you knew that other person is not going to care in the slightest about it because you don't care in the slightest about it. We're just pretty sure you're not going to put in the same amount of work or effort I'm going to put in or whatever that looks like. Church isn't like that, though. When we partner together, and we use the word partnership for membership here for a reason, when we partner together, we are joining a part of the church to say specifically that we want to be here, that we do care about one another, that we do want the best for each other, that we weren't forced into this. Being a part of the church isn't a drag like group projects. It's a joy because this is the way God intended for us to be living our lives. It's this awesome thing that we get to do, that we want to do. And Paul has experienced this kind of joy from partnering with the Philippian church. That's why he's writing this letter. If you go back to Acts 16, you can actually see the church of Philippi getting planted. Paul's preaching the gospel while he's in prison. Paul's preaching the gospel to this slave girl who's possessed by a demon. Paul is preaching the gospel to the jailers in his prison. He's preaching the gospel to business women that are cleaning their clothes by the river. And what we see is a church planted in Acts 16 that creates the church of Philippi. But more than just like a church that gets planted, what we begin to see in this letter is that Paul doesn't just have like people he knows there. They're his friends. They're these people who have been praying for him, writing to him, sending him support, doing all that they can to encourage him. In fact, the whole reason there's a letter is because they've sent this guy named Epaphroditus. It's a great name. Anybody looking for kid names? Epaphroditus, all right? Sends Epaphroditus over to Paul in jail in Rome to see how he's doing, to know if he's okay. And this letter that's come back to the church was sent with Epaphroditus to let them know what's going on in his life and his ministry. This church is doing so much because they love him and because he loves them. They're friends. They're in relationship. They've partnered together for the sake of the gospel and its work. And we can see, hopefully, from the words that maybe you were circling as we were reading through Philippians 1, that this idea of the gospel at work is really important to Paul. 8 times Paul talks about the gospel. 5 times he used the word gospel. In verses 15 through 18, he talks about preaching Christ. Honestly, I think that's just synonymous with the idea of the gospel. So if we kind of take that in there, he's talking about this gospel work that's going on 8 times in 30 verses. It's really important for him to tell the church because they've sent someone to find out how he's doing because he's in prison because of his work. They're concerned about him. They want to know, is he okay? And he wants them to know that despite being in prison, God has continued to work in and through his gospel. This entire letter is a letter of joy and of encouragement. And I think it's kind of impossible not to feel Paul's happiness as you read through this, which kind of seems nuts because the dude's in prison. But he seems extremely happy, and he wants to encourage the Philippian church. He says there in verse 3, right, that he's praying for the church with joy and that he holds them in his heart. He loves them and wants to encourage them and encourage them to continue pursuing Christ and the advancement of the gospel regardless of what they might be facing, to know that he is rejoicing and they should be rejoicing as well, not to let opposition or hardship stop them, but to trust Jesus and to know that his gospel and the joy that comes from living together for the sake of Christ will be their greatest joy, regardless of what hardships they might be going through. And so as we look at this first chapter of the letter to the Philippian church, I'm hoping that brings some context to what we're going to be talking about as we walk our way through chapter 1. Helps us interpret. That's what we've seen. And so how do we interpret? What's that mean for us as we walk through this? And so I think what Paul is saying as we look at the entirety of chapter 1 is this, that we can rejoice because God's gospel is advancing. The Philippian church doesn't have to live in worry or concern for him, because God's gospel is at work. It's moving. He's assuring them that despite what might seem like a setback or a discouragement in his ministry, because I think being in prison would feel discouraging to me. I don't know about you. I think that would be something that would discourage me. He's saying that's not the case. God is still at work, and the gospel is still advancing. And there are 3 ways we see the gospel at work and advancing in Paul's life and ministry. First, Paul begins with this greeting to the Philippian church at the very beginning of the letter, and a prayer for the Philippian church that affirms this, that the gospel is advancing first through their partnership with him. Right? He says there in verses 4 through 5, and hopefully this is some verses you've got some circles or underlines, right? That his prayer for them is full of joy because of how they have partnered with him in the gospel. He says in verse 7, that I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me. Again, this partnership idea, working together idea, partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You can read later if you go through the whole letter and get to chapter 4 that it's in large part because of the Philippian church's support of Paul that he's even there. Like the entirety of his ministry began because they were the only ones who wanted to partner with him and support him and send him and to do ministry. He is in Rome in prison hoping to bring the gospel to Caesar because of them. He's praying this prayer of joy and thanksgiving then over the Philippian church because of how much their partnership has done to bring the gospel to bear on his world, on his life, and his ministry. And he knows that the gospel is advancing in this way, specifically because he's experiencing this kind of love and care and concern from this church. He's saying that we both need one another for the gospel to grow in our own lives, and the gospel is the only reason that that's going to happen. Like, we need each other if we want to see the gospel go forward, to flourish, to be at work. In Genesis 1:18, God declared that it is not good for man to be alone. He creates the whole world, and after every bit of creation, he says, "This is good. I did something good. This is good." The only time in the entire creation story that God says something is not good is that man is alone. And sin, when it enters into the world, does that very thing. God has created Eve so that Adam won't be alone. The animals weren't enough. But the minute sin enters in, Adam and Eve separate. They hide from each other in shame and isolation. They separate and hide themselves from God so that he can't see them or know them. And so true community, what Paul is experiencing, is proof then of the gospel at work, reconciling what sin has broken and destroyed since the fall. Where there's this mutual desire for relationship and to know somebody and be known. When there's joy at being honest and sharing forgiveness and kindness and grace. Those aren't normal things. That's the gospel at work in people's lives. You only know and experience that when the gospel is doing that. Paul writes about this elsewhere in Ephesians 2. And just when you think about this idea of interpretation, just as a side note, a really good way to interpret what does this text mean is look at other texts that say similar things. Is the Bible, say this elsewhere? Because it's unified in its message. So we're going to look at Ephesians 2, and Paul agrees with himself at some level elsewhere in this Ephesians 2 passage. He says, speaking of Christ, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And when he came and preached peace to you who were far, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then," if that's the case, he's saying, "so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." When you walk into a church family and say, "I'm a part of this church," we are no longer strangers and aliens. But you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. You're entering into a family. No longer does that dividing wall of hostility exist. That's normal in this world. Community created by the gospel of Jesus that's formed around his love, his peace. It's like this oasis in the desert of the world. As we live in the world, it is dry, looking to create anger and frustration and division and hostility. And so when we see peace and forgiveness and kindness at work, it doesn't just provide an oasis for people to enjoy. It does that, for sure. But it's also proof of the water of the gospel that's underneath that, that's fueling that, that's giving life to that community. It's this kind of community that we see being described here in Philippians. It's proof that the gospel is working and moving and advancing in people's lives. Because he's experiencing love that doesn't make sense. encouragement and grace that doesn't make sense. Friendship that doesn't make sense to the world. It's the gospel that's doing that. And it's interesting when we think about our need for one another in the church, because I think oftentimes we can be fairly, we can recognize when we need other people. It's maybe a little easier to recognize when we're in need of others. But we often pass over others' needs for us. This is what I mean. Paul here is telling the Philippians, the gospel is at work here in what I'm doing because you've continued praying for me, because you have continued supporting me and caring for me. Paul understands his own need, but he wants the Philippian church to understand that they are crucial to that relationship as well. What if our prayer for somebody at Gospel Community this week is the key to someone having the boldness to share the gospel and invite someone to church next Sunday? What if it's that prayer? What if it's what you read in your Bible this week and how God is at work in your life this week that is needed at growth groups? Somebody needs to hear that in order to overcome and defeat a sin they've been struggling with for a really long time, because you share a truth that God has shared with you this week. What if it's because you show up to a Sunday morning and just say hello and love somebody and care for somebody and welcome somebody into the midst of a Sunday morning service, just being present, that helps somebody know that they are loved, that they're seen, that they're cared about? It isn't just that we need the church. Brothers and sisters, the church needs each and every one of you. People sitting in this room need you here. They need to hear God at work in your life. They need to hear truth. They need to hear grace. They need to hear you extend forgiveness and love and kindness. You are part of how God longs to work in their lives. It's an amazing gift He's given us in one another to be partnered together like that. He has put each of us here for the sake of seeing Him glorified through Life Connection Church. You're here for that reason. And so we rejoice and we are glad when we get together, when we get to hang out, when we get to sing songs together, when we get to show up to Gospel Community together. We rejoice because it's about being together. It's when we are together as a church that the gospel advances through community, through us being with one another. And so Paul continues to encourage his friends in Philippi by telling them that the gospel is advancing both through their partnership, but also through the proclamation of the gospel as well. In verses 12 through 18, he begins to talk about what's going on while he's in prison. And in verse 12, he writes that it's his imprisonment that's actually led to the advancement of the gospel. Seems counterintuitive, right? But he says that the imperial guards know he's there because of Jesus. He's in prison because of Christ. And that there's others in the church now who are given boldness by Paul's suffering for Christ. They're like, it can't be worse than that, right? He preached Jesus. He's in prison. He seems happy. I don't know what to do with that. I guess I could go out and tell people about Jesus as well. And so it gives these other guys boldness to go and proclaim the gospel. But there's this interesting note in these verses, as if to add some level of insult to injury. Paul's been imprisoned for preaching Christ, and now there are also these men who are preaching the gospel in order to kind of try and, like, one-up him, kind of, like, dig the knife in a little bit. You're not here. Ha-ha. A little bit, right? But instead of being upset by this, Paul says he rejoices. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I can't help but think that Paul is kind of considering his own story as he thinks about these men who are preaching out of pretense, not out of truth, of a desire to love him. Paul's thinking about his own story because he spent the early part of his life persecuting the church, looking to kill people, looking to throw people into prison and to be done with the church, to put it to death. And yet God saved that man and used him and his story to take the gospel across the world. Irony, right? Bible's full of it. God took what was evil and wrong and used it to bring himself that much more glory. Because how awesome is it that it's Paul taking the gospel? This man who did this awful, evil thing to the work of God, now taking the gospel across the world. But isn't this exactly what the gospel message is? That's what is being proclaimed by these men, by Paul. Jesus, the Son of God, came and took on flesh, being born as a baby. He graciously left his home in heaven to come and live among us so that we might see the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth, John says. Jesus came to love and care for everyone around him. Yet despite living a perfect life of love and grace, despite doing everything correctly, he was betrayed by one of his closest friends, secretly put on trial, falsely accused, beaten, whipped, mocked. He had his beard pulled out, a crown of thorns stuffed on his head. And then he was publicly murdered in one of the most horrific ways mankind has ever developed. And then while dying on the cross, God the Father turned his back on his Son. He forsook him and laid on him his wrath and his justice for sin. The one who had done nothing wrong experienced the worst of evils. Nothing that happened to Jesus was fair. Nothing that happened to Jesus makes sense of justice, of rightness, of wrongness. Nothing makes sense of that in the cross. And yet God used this horrific thing to give us one of the most beautiful gifts we could ever know and experience. He took what was an awful thing and made it the best thing. He said that we can have the place of his Son, that we can be a part of the family, that we can be saved from the sin and the shame, the brokenness that we might be experiencing despite being the ones that actually deserve all of the punishment. That his Son is willing to take that if we just believe. If we trust that that is sufficient, that I am broken, that I can't get it done, that I am not okay. But that Jesus did take all of it, took my place for my sins on the cross. We can experience forgiveness. We can experience acceptance, love, and kindness. It should be no wonder that Paul was rejoicing at this kind of gospel being proclaimed, regardless of who it was being proclaimed by or why it was being proclaimed. He understood that his ministry and his message proclaimed a gospel that had done this incredible work to save him as a murderer and persecutor of the church. He understood that the men proclaiming it didn't matter nearly as much as the message being proclaimed, because it's a message of God doing the most amazing thing through a much worse evil. In the hands of God, this gospel message saves. It saves us. It brings the dead to life. It forgives, it restores, and it sends people. Brothers and sisters, I pray this morning that you are rejoicing in this gospel being proclaimed every time that you hear it. That it isn't dull, that it isn't normal, that it hasn't lost its luster this morning as you hear it. That it isn't old, faded, or just normal news, but it is the powerful work of God that can do this supernatural work of great good no matter the wrongs or the evils that we have done. God can take what was intended for evil and use it for amazing good. And he did that in our lives. He has saved us. He has renewed us and restored us. And he is looking to send us. That is what the gospel message does. That's how powerful and amazing it is. And so we can rejoice because the gospel advances when it's proclaimed. When people hear the good news of the gospel, it changes things. It works in power and in might. And it does what only God's work can do. It saves. So as Paul moves into the last of this first chapter, he continues on this theme of rejoicing. Read with me there, picking up the end of verse 18. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's really important sometimes to look, as we're reading through these verses, just as some more observation things to be thinking about. Prepositions. I'm going to go back to elementary school just for half a second. Words like for, or because, or as, or by, or through, they help follow an argument to help understand what Paul is trying to get at. It's by this, or because of this. When he uses the word for, you can think of the word because. And so Paul is saying that he will rejoice because, as it, with the help of the Spirit of God and their prayers, there is no outcome that he won't be able to show the worthiness of the gospel. That he's going to rejoice because whether he lives, he gets to be about Jesus, tell people about Christ, live like Christ, love people like Christ. Or if he dies, he gets to show that it was worth dying for, that Jesus is worth giving his life for. Either way, he says, the gospel is advanced through his perseverance for the sake of Jesus. The gospel is advanced through his perseverance. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 16, starting in verse 24. "If anyone would come after me," he says, "if anybody wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Paul is just repeating Jesus' words at the end here of this first chapter of Philippians. He's saying that we will find our greatest satisfaction in giving up ownership of our lives to Jesus, to dying to our own desires and the things that we might want in order to make Jesus' desires and what he wants the greatest thing for us. It seems counterintuitive to us to empty ourselves of what we long for and desire, to die to ourselves. But it's only when we're empty that God is able to fill us up then. To fill us up with himself, to fill us up with his desires, with his love, with his grace, with his glory. Paul is able to persevere and rejoice in his possible death because he's decided to die to himself and instead be filled up with God's own desire for his glory. He's saying, like, it's worth everything. Doesn't matter. The gospel is worthy of every single thing I can give it, be it even my own life. And he asks the Philippian church then to do the to live the exact same way, to do the same thing. There in verse 27. And so as we come to the last step in the inductive method, the idea is to apply the truth we have learned, not to just understand it in our heads, but to actually live it out in a specific way with our hands, with our hearts, with our feet, with our whole self. Chris shared a few weeks ago at Vision Night that it's our hope this year to be a healthy church, to be a growing church here at Life Connection. And these last three verses, I think, line up perfectly with our vision for this year as we apply what Paul has been writing about, how he's encouraging the church to see the gospel advance and flourish, not just where he's at, but in their midst as well. So read along verse 27 with me. If we want to be a healthy and growing church, we then have to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will see the gospel advance in Life Connection Northeast as we partner together then. He says, standing firm in one spirit. Partnering then. The gospel advances as we partner together. And so we stand firm in one spirit, sacrificing conveniences of time or energy for the sake of being at Sunday morning service, for the sake of being at gospel communities, because others in our church need us. And so we stand firm in one spirit, not letting the things of this world distract us from being there and partnering together, seeking to see Christ grow in the lives of each other. And we strive side by side then, he says, for the sake of the gospel. Strive side by side, telling others about the good news of Jesus and our need for him. Working together to invite our friends and our co-workers to Sunday morning services or GCs so that they can not only hear the gospel message proclaimed, but they can see it lived out as we love one another and care for one another and live life together with one another and have fun with one another, rejoicing, happy. And we do all of this not afraid, he says, not being afraid of their opponents. We are not afraid of the enemy. We're not afraid even the enemy of death, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. The enemy has no power over his church and over the advancement of his gospel. That there is nothing that can prevail against the church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. There is nothing that can stop the advancement of the gospel, of seeing God's church grow and become healthy, and to see people come to know Christ day by day, saved by the good news of the gospel, because his gospel is powerful enough to do that when we partner together for the sake of his glory. That's what he does. Not even being put in prison will stop it, Paul says. Not even dying will stop it. If we partner together, brothers and sisters, here at Life Connection Church, to see the gospel grow in each other's lives, and in the city's life, and in this world's life, the church will grow. We will grow in our love for one another and our love for Jesus Christ. And we will grow as we see people who have been longing to know what it looks like to be satisfied, to be happy, to be a part of a community that loves them and cares about them. They will find that as they enter in then to Life Connection Church. The vision that we long to see happen here can happen when we partner together for the sake of the gospel. When we long to see it work and move in our lives and the lives of those around us. It's the good news. The gospel is the good news that a son came to save his people from their sins. It's his power then that's at work building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning as we end, we can rejoice. We can have joy because God's gospel is advancing. It will advance. It will complete its work. Paul promises that it will do its work all the way up to the day that Christ returns. And so we rejoice today as we end our time in Philippians 1, because God is at work in our midst, and we get to join in that. Let's do that. Let's join him in his gospel work. Let's pray.